at all. I got lots of friends, yes, but then again, nobody knows me at all. Kids and a wife, it's a beautiful life, but nobody knows me at all.
Lord, we thank you that we can be here this morning just as we are, and that you are with us, and we trust that you will now, as we open your word, as we've already worshiped you, that you will reveal yourself to us and encourage us and bless us and give us what we need this morning as a group and as individuals who are here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As hopefully you've noticed already this morning, we're starting a new summer series. It's called Nobody Knows Me at All, and it comes from the title of this song. And we're basically going to focus this summer on what I'm calling little known people in the Bible, people you may not have heard of. Some of us who grew up in the church all of our lives will know these names, but a lot of you may not. And the purpose for doing this is to just help us as we think about our daily lives, which I think for some of us we can think as we think about our lives, what's it really for in the end? What does it really mean? Are the things that I'm doing, the things I'm paying attention to, the things I'm spending my time on, are they really helping at all? So that's what I want to do this morning, this summer, is just go through some of these people in the Bible that you may never have heard of and just focus in on them a little bit and try to pull things out of their lives that might be helpful for us. And before I start on today's figure, I want to just give kind of the method I'm going to be using as we look at these people, just so that you understand how I'm approaching it, and maybe this will help you as you approach these particular people in the Bible. One of the things we want to be aware of as we read the Bible is not to read it as an instruction manual for how to operate your life like you have a manual for your car. It's not primarily what the Bible's about, nor are the Bible figures primarily examples for us. Like, he or she did this, and therefore I should do that. In today's case, that's certainly not true. You'll know that right away. But in general, that's not what the purpose of the Bible is. So I want to just go through kind of the way I'm approaching these people, and we can go to this next slide. The first thing we're going to do is read the story in its local context as much as possible, what's happening in and around the story. And the second thing is we're going to place the story in the context of broader biblical themes. How does it fit into the big themes of the Bible? And the big themes of the Bible are, number one, God is there, he's personal, he's loving, and he's faithful. That's the first thing, okay? The second thing is that our world is broken. It's broken by sin, and it's broken by both personal sin, my own personal sin, that I do things I shouldn't do and don't do things I should do, but it's also broken by what we call systemic sin. Or as you've been here, certainly over the last most of a year, you'll recognize this word, empire. Okay? We're dealing with empire. So how do these people, their stories fit into that brokenness and that sin of our world, both individual and systemic? And then, of course, how does Christ, as our Savior, rescue us and bring us into wholeness, into shalom, out of the brokenness in which we find ourselves? So that's the second thing, the broader biblical themes. And then the third thing is, not so much what did this person do that I need to follow, but what is this person like? What are his or her personal characteristics that helped him or her to do what he or she did? And what can I learn from that for my own personal life? Because finally, in the end, when it comes to me and us, it really is about character. It's not even so much about what you do. It's about the character that's behind it. How am I growing as a person? How am I growing in character? So that's the way we're going to approach these stories today. The first person we're going to look at is the woman Jael. Who has heard of her before? This probably will be a relatively familiar one. Quite a few have. Some haven't. Well, that's good. I'm glad there's at least a few people here that haven't heard of her. We're going to read her story from Judges chapter 4. And just before I read it, a couple of comments. One is, the book of Judges in the Bible takes place after Israel has come out of Egypt, has been through the Exodus, through the wilderness for 40 years, has come into the land of Canaan, has settled in the land there, has in many cases driven out the people that were living there, have found their places to live and are building their lives, but they are surrounded yet by local native people who give them trouble in some instances, and they give them trouble particularly when Israel, as the Bible puts it, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what the Bible means by that is that Israel, instead of worshiping God as their rescuer and savior and provider, turned to other gods, which was very, very tempting for them to do because these other gods were all around them and easily accessible. And when they did that, they broke their covenant relationship with God, and that resulted in injustice, war, and oppression of all different kinds. And so every time that happened, and in the book of Judges, if you skim through it or read through it, you'll notice that this happens in a cycle. Usually what happens is Israel disobeyed God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then some oppression happened to them. Usually some other king or some other army came in and gave them a lot of trouble. And then God raised up what he calls a judge to rescue them. And by the time we're in chapter 4, we've already had three judges who you probably also have never heard of. One was Othniel. Probably no one's ever heard of him. One was Ehud. Does anyone know what was special about Ehud? He was left-handed. So all you left-handers, you have a companion in the Bible. He was left-handed, and he had about a foot-long knife or dagger that he kept on his right side. The Bible tells us very clearly he kept it on his right side so that he could easily with his left hand. And actually, the king that he slew, I forget his king's name. I won't take time to look it up. The king was very, very fat. So it says that Ehud was alone with the king. He requested a private audience with the king. And while he was in private audience with the king, he pulled this big dagger out and stuck the king in the stomach. And the knife, the Bible says, went in so far that his fat of the king enveloped the whole knife, and the whole knife disappeared. And the king ended up dead on the floor. That's just a bonus for today. That wasn't in my notes or anything. And then there was a fellow by the name of Shamgar who killed a whole bunch of Philistines with a stick that you use to prod cattle. So those are the three that we've had already. And now we're going to go to the story of the judge Deborah and the story of Jael. So I'm going to read through it. It's on the wall. There are also Bibles in your chairs around you if you want to follow along. And just as I read it, I'm going to make a couple comments just to explain some things. And then one other thing I'll say before you start. If you have a Bible and you just turn it over to chapter 5, you will see that right after this story, there's a song of Deborah. Deborah is the judge we're going to be reading about. So after all of this happened, she wrote a song. I'm not going to read the song, just for the question of time. But I'm going to be referring to some of the things in the song because they fill out some of the details of the story. So some of the things we know about the story are not in the story itself, but are in the song of Deborah. And so I'll just pull them in to expand the story. Judges 4, here it comes. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, the left-handed guy, had died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So for 20 years, the people of Israel were under the cruel oppression of Sisera. And the way Deborah puts it in the song in chapter 5 is this. The highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. That means that no one dared to go on the main roads. So instead of going down Lawrence Road through Broomall, you would stick to the side roads because the soldiers of Sisera were on the main roads ready to, quote, collect taxes, if you get what I mean. So the main roads were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased to be in Israel. There was no village life anymore. War was in the gates. And then it says, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel with a question mark. So it appears that for some reason there was in Israel no weapons of any kind. So the people had nothing with which to defend themselves. And Sisera had all of the army, and he had, as we just read, the 900 chariots. So let's read on. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I'm going to stop right there, because if you read the Song of Deborah, it appears that Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the tribes of Israel, were ready to go, but a bunch of other tribes were not. It's quite funny, actually, the way Deborah pokes fun at how those other tribes didn't want to go. But apparently there were just a couple tribes that wanted to go and a whole bunch of others that did not. And then Deborah says, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Obviously a very unusual situation here, a woman being a judge of Israel, and Barak, the general, the leader of the army, saying, I'm willing to go into war, but only if you go with me. And Deborah said, I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And obviously, in this culture, in this time, this was one of the biggest shames that you could have. That your military exploits were not going to be recognized, but those of a woman would be. It's about the biggest shame that you could endure in that time. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. And now we have in verse 11 a little interlude, a little explanation, kind of an editorial comment. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. Now Heber turns out to be the husband of Jael. And Heber is a Kenite. And the Kenites are descended not from Moses' line, so they're not blood relatives to Israel, but from Moses' brother-in-law. So way, way back at the time of Moses, there's this kind of vague connection. It's not a blood connection, but it is a connection that's recognized until this day. And these Kenites were nomadic people. They had their sheep and their goats. They tended to live in the southern part of Israel, but at this particular time, for some reason, they were living in the north, likely because it was a very full of pastures and grass and good things for your flocks, your sheep and your goats, and your cows. So this is the introduction to Jael's husband. When Sisera was told, we continue reading, that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And if you read in chapter 5 in Deborah's song, she seems to indicate that some very almost miraculous things happened that led to the rout of Sisera. One was most likely a heavy, heavy thunderstorm. Tons of rain, which just came down and swept it down and flooded the river and just made things very difficult for these chariots that were made of iron to actually move. So these chariots likely got stuck in this deep mud caused by this deluge of water and by these floods. And then in some other miraculous way, God intervened through nature to scare the men of Sisera out of their skin, so to speak. So then we read on, verse 15, and the Lord, no, I'm sorry, verse 16, and Barak pursued, no, I'll start at 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. So these 10,000 men of Israel in this mud field, this floodplain, did away with all of the people of Sisera riding these 900 chariots. Not a man was left except Sisera. Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. A little detail here. Apparently, the husband of Jael had made peace with Jabin, who was the commander-in-chief of Sisera. So for some reason, this guy, Heber, who was somehow connected to Israel, had still made peace with this guy who was the commander-in-chief of Sisera. So Jael is sitting in the mix of all these complexities. She has some allegiance to Israel. She has allegiance to her husband. Her husband has allegiance to this king whose commander-in-chief has just attacked Israel, has been oppressing Israel for 20 years, but just gotten beaten in battle. There's all these complexities going on in her life. It's extremely complex, just given to us in a couple of sentences. So Sisera fleds away, and he comes to the house of Jael, and Jael comes out to meet Sisera, we're now at verse 18, and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So Sisera is exhausted, scared to death, he's lost all his men, he knows he's a dead man. If anyone finds him, he's dead. And not dead in a nice way. They're going to be ripping out his fingernails and his toenails and doing all kinds of mean, nasty, terrible stuff to him. Because he's the king. And he's probably not going to be buried in a very good way either. So Jael comes out to him, says, "Come here, don't be afraid." So he came to her, turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He wants water. She gives him some milk, maybe some yogurt or some curds, something that was a little more rich, a little more nourishing, a little more showing of respect. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' just say no." Obvious request. "I'm going to go take a nap. I'm really tired. Anyone comes around, your tent is empty. There's nobody here." And here it comes. If you haven't heard of Jael before, here it comes. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. That's the story of Jael. This lady, as a woman in a time with no rights, with really nothing, and in this complexity of relationship with her husband and with Israel and with Sisera, and just trying to find her way in all of this stuff. And then this guy, Sisera, shows up, and she must know who he is for some reason or other, and know what's happened. And then she does this deed. I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like to try to drive a hammer peg through somebody's temples while he's sleeping. You pretty much got to get it right on the first shot. And she nailed his head to the ground. That's Jael. How does that fit into the bigger biblical themes? Well, first of all, of course, are all the themes of sin and oppression, right? The people of Israel have broken their covenant with God, and what that results in is in a situation of oppression and of sin and of brokenness and of war and of injustice. And Sisera oppresses Israel for 40 years, and Jael is right in the middle of that and sees it, and I'm sure is impacted by it in every way. So there's this brokenness of sin. But then the thought of Jael taking this hammer and this peg and putting it through the head of the evil commander of the enemy troops made me think of Genesis chapter 3, where when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned, God came to them and took care of them, and he gave them a promise. And he said in the Garden of Eden, he was speaking to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, and he said to Adam and Eve, he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you, serpent, the evil one, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's right inherent in this promise of salvation, a rescue from oppression and sin, is this word about bruising the head, which is, of course, a fatal kind of a wound. And that's what Jael does. She touches Sisera's head. And in a certain sense, moves us along the line of redemption from sin and oppression that's moving throughout the whole of the Bible. And in the case of this story, in the case of Sisera and this phase in the life of Israel, Jael puts the final nail in the coffin of Sisera, deals with him by striking in the head. And that's the way Jael deals with evil. And then we move on through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, where the main way of dealing with evil is violence. The main way of dealing with evil in the Old Testament is with violence. And then in the New Testament, something changes. Because Jesus comes. And I thought of the nails that were involved in the death of Jesus. Those nails did not touch his head. They went into his feet and into his hands. And it wasn't the nails that killed him. And Jesus took upon himself the evil and brokenness of the world, and he let those nails come into him. And he forgave those who had done it to him. And he gave his life over to God. And in doing that, he broke the back of evil forever. Or he drove the final nail into the coffin, into the head of evil forever. So Jael's action is part of this whole story. Except it's Old Testament. Because with the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, we learn this most, most clearly. The way you fight evil is not with violence. No more. Violence and force, a nail and a hammer, will never do away with violence. And the New Testament is full of it. Paul says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." While we were God's enemies, he didn't come and blow us away. He reconciled himself, us to him, by the death of his Son. And then Jesus says, of course, in these very famous words, "But now I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Clear thread through the New Testament. When you meet the enemy, when you meet an enemy, the response of the gospel rooted in Jesus and what he did is love. Jael fought evil, and in that particular moment, she won against it. But it was the broken way of doing it. The New Testament way, the gospel way, the biblical way is always through love. I'm going to come back to that in just a second, but now I want to move on to what were some of the things that we see in the character of Jael. And I would really encourage you as we go through this series, maybe as you get the Sunday preview on Friday, and if you have a chance to read the passage, then when I ask you if you know about the person, you can raise your hand, which gives you a little star somewhere. But once you've tried to think through the story, or you can do it if you read the story again this week, think, what kind of a person was Jael? What were her characteristics? How was she living her life? And I just thought of a few, and maybe you will think of others. I thought that she must have been a bridge builder. Again, she was living with her husband, and there were some connections with Israel. They weren't blood, but they were family. Then there was this connection to Jabin, who was the commander-in-chief of Sisera. They weren't living in the normal place where they should have been living. They were living in the northern part. All these complexities of relationships. And she must have been some kind of a bridge builder to be able to do that. And then I thought, you know, she was up to date on current events. She watched her news channel. Maybe not 24/7. She watched her news channel. She knew that the people were being oppressed. She knew who Sisera was. She knew about the battle. She knew probably about the floods of water that had came. Somehow she knew or she sensed that when Sisera came, he was in this terrible situation of being by himself and being tremendously vulnerable. All of this she was aware of. She knew what was going on around her, which again, for a woman in that time, I don't know if it was unusual, but it wouldn't be what you would normally expect. Although the reality is, in most cases, women know a lot more about things wherever they are than we men do, but that's a whole other topic for another something. And she was wise. She was wise. In dealing with Sisera, she was, maybe cunning is even a better word, but I'm using the word wise to put a little bit of a positive spin on it. She brought him in. She was able to talk him into coming in. She gave him more than what he asked for. She dealt with him in such a way that he trusted her enough to go to sleep in her tent. Jesus says one of the things about us is, and you know this verse, I'm sure, as he sends us out, we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. There's an element of wisdom in the way Jael is handling herself here. She's determined. Can you imagine, and I referred to it just early, what it must have taken in determination to pick up that peg and that hammer and go do what she did? I mean, you got to focus. You got to be there. You got to be present. You got to just do it. Determined. And you got to pretty much do it on the first shot. And she was skilled. In those days, in that culture, it was the job of the women usually to set up the tents. So she knew what she was doing. She knew how to handle the tools that she had. She was skilled. So all these things about Jael, but the one I want to that I thought the most about and that I want to leave with you, and if you forget everything else this morning, take this with you, is that she was a woman of courage. Tremendous amount of courage to live the life that she lived in the first place. But number two, when Sisera came, to make the plan that she did and carry out what she did. Just a tremendous amount of courage. And courage is something, and this is maybe why I'm focusing on it, so if it's not something for you, that's okay. But for me, much of life, in terms of making a difference, has to do with courage. Am I courageous enough to do what I need to do? And in our world today, under the New Testament and in Christ as we are, the courage that we're looking for is not the courage to violently pound a peg in someone's head. It's the courage to love well. Loving well takes courage. Because it is not normal for us. It is not something that we normally do. Normally we're self-centered. Normally we're concerned about ourselves. Normally we're looking out for our own interests. But to turn that into love, putting the interests of the other person first, looking out for the other person, moving toward the other person, that takes courage. And a kind of a strength that we don't think about very much. And that's what I'd like to leave with you this morning, this idea of courage. I listened to a podcast called the Slate Political Gabfest. Maybe some of you know it. Highly recommended, by the way. But the guest this week, they have usually have three people on. One of the guests this week was David French, who's a senior fellow at the National Review, which is a conservative. I think it goes back to, the name just slipped to me, but anyway, doesn't matter. David French was talking about, with the other two hosts, was talking about news of this week, which included an issue that's been in the news this week of this internment of children, or this internment, I guess is the best word, of children at the border. And the idea among some segments of our society that the way to deal with the immigration crisis is through strength. And that tends to be the strength of force. And David French says this: what is happening here is we're seeing Christians and Americans in general treat kindness as weakness. But kindness is strength. It takes strength to love someone in the face of hate. It takes strength and courage to love someone in the face of hate. Jael was a courageous person. And she calls us to be courageous, but not by using violence, by using kindness and love, even when the other person isn't lovable. And I have a little video that I'll close off, which is a little example of how that can work.
Tomorrow I'm going to be a college graduate, and my journey started in a prison cell. Well, the neighborhood I grew up in is known as South Central Los Angeles. These neighborhoods, these environments are almost conducive for failure. Father was on crack. Mother didn't have a high school education. Brother was in gangs. Now, I personally didn't finish high school. But coming from where we come from, this is normal. Our community was like a production assembly line to produce the product that goes into prison. I was a product. Being in prison, it's embarrassing, it's shameful. But I remember I was reading Martin Luther King said, you can only see the stars at night when it's darkest. So you don't really see the light or your potential until you're in conditions where there's nothing else. Prison was an absolute nightmare. And the only opportunity I had was through education. And I made a promise to God. I said, if you get me out of here, I will do whatever it takes to make sure that people like me and people who are not like me don't come here. And I made it out. I got released July 17th, 2017, around 11:33 a.m. I remember that moment. But one thing I'm doing is I'm keeping my promise to my mother that I would educate myself. And I have hopes for my sister next, hopes for my baby brother Desmond next. Because the Knoxes were considered to be rejects. We were the black sheep, the degenerates of the family, the uneducated. And tomorrow I'm going to be a college graduate and a promise keeper. Entering into the prison industrial complex taught me how important it is to live from the heart. And I believe that's what protected me while in those conditions, because I knew I wasn't the toughest, I wasn't the strongest, I wasn't the biggest, I wasn't the bravest. I couldn't outfight them, but I can try to outlove you.
Artis Knox.
Oh yeah, this is love right here. Now the darkness is making sense, and all I see is beauty. Are you guys proud of me?
Yeah!
There's a whole lot of people in the world that feel like they don't fit in. I personally felt like I didn't fit in. And it was through my struggles, my trials, my frustrations, my journey that I found my fit. And I want to show people how to find their fit. Because once you find your fit, you find your calling, you find your purpose. And then you push society forward.
I can't outfight him, but I can outlove him. And that takes courage. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage that we need to love those closest to us, those further away, those that we have very little reason to love, those that are our enemies for whatever reasons and in whatever way. Would you root us so deeply in your love for us that we would be able to find the courage and the wisdom and the insight and the strength and the skill to love those that are around us and so be part of this movement of your kingdom that's just inexorably moving and taking over everything. And do that for us, even in the mundane and regular and daily tasks that we sometimes don't even think twice about, but are there and are terribly important every day of our lives. And so we put ourselves into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.